Hello, people. I hope you are following along there and hopefully in it through the week. But chapter 5, verse 15, the prayer offered in faith not might, but will make the sick person well. If they have sinned, they'll be forgiven. Right up top, I want to say to us as we come to the end of James that we actually come to one of the hardest verses in the Bible to understand. And one of my jobs, actually, one of my tasks in my jobs under Andrew is to organise the preaching roster. And so obviously when I did the roster 6 months ago or something, I didn't realise I was putting myself down for one of the hardest verses in the Bible. If I did, I would have put Jono down. I'm sure he would have nailed it. He would have figured it out. So this is very tricky. And I do take some comfort in the fact that preachers, Bible teachers, much older and wiser than me, struggle with what to make of it. But I don't want to kind of gloss over it. This is God's word. It's for us. I do want to wrestle with it together. But also want to make sure that we don't miss what is clear and what is big. It can be the case that with passages like this, you wrestle with all the details, don't actually get satisfying answers, but miss what really is there for us. So let me take us through in three steps. I'm not sure if we've got slides up there, guys. I've got these, an outline up there. I want to run through what it can't mean, what it might mean, and what is clear and big. Okay, three steps. But I've been pondering and applying this verse this week. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. I mean, oh God, what do I do with this? Help, help, help. So let me pause there and pray for us. Father, you give us your word to bring life, and we thank you that that's who we are, and we're reminded afresh as we gather of who we are in Christ, all that we have. You give us your word not to tease us, but to bless us. And so I want to ask that you might do that now, and any words that I say that aren't of you, that they'd be quickly forgotten. But anything that is of your spirit, would you please bring health and healing and wholeness to us? And ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So firstly, we need to be clear on what James can't mean by prayer that is offered over a sick person, which will make them well. We can't take this to mean a blanket statement, a promise from God that any person who is sick, if the right kind of prayer is offered up, will be physically and miraculously healed every time. We can't take this to be the Bible teaching that there's a formula, there's some kind of way of understanding what to do so that God will raise the person up. For a number of reasons. Firstly, common sense. Did James really expect that the people that he wrote to would never die? Because if you apply it logically, then you know, you got a 60-year-old who gets sick. Quick, pray over them. Prayer and faith will see them raise up. Good, another 20 years. They get to 80. You do it again. Get to 100. Do it again. People don't die of old age. We die of some kind of sickness. Clearly, James didn't expect that people would never die. But secondly, and more importantly, is the context of the letter itself. If you've been with us, you will have noticed that James has been more interested in strengthening his readers to endure suffering rather than telling them how to remove it. Chapter 1, he began by saying, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, presumably including sickness, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work." So James there isn't talking about a way of quickly getting around a trial, but enduring it. Then most immediately, chapter 5, verse 7, we looked at it last week, he says, hey, Christians, particularly as you suffer under wicked masters, what does he say? be patient, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. He holds out the hope of Jesus' return, the hope of heaven, and says, be patient and endure. It would be odd then for, in the very next breath, him to teach us that there's no place for patience and perseverance in sickness. But then you have the wider context of the New Testament. And the New Testament makes plain that God does not choose to heal sick people every time prayer is offered. A classic example of this is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, chase it up, where Paul, he pleads with the Lord for the Lord to remove what he describes as a thorn in his flesh, which is understood to refer to a physical illness. God, take it away, take it away. And God says explicitly, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And so Paul then says, well, I'm going to delight in my weakness because I'm weak. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. There's also this little part tucked away at the end of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 20. I'd never noticed it until I was studying this week. But Paul writes that as he travels on his missionary journeys, that he had to leave one of his sick friends, Trophimus, behind in a city. He couldn't continue on the mission. Now, why wouldn't have Paul just anointed him, offered the right kind of prayer of faith and made him well? Surely if there was a man of faith, a righteous man, who was, surely it's going to be Paul. What are you doing? But then we have the man of perfect righteousness and faith, Jesus, who in the garden on the eve of his death repeatedly asks his Father to remove something far worse than debilitating sickness. As he anticipates taking the cup, which symbolizes a death died under the judgment of God for the sins of the world. Oh, Father, if there's another way. And yet in God's silence, by the fact that Jesus does go to the cross to achieve that end, God says, no. Jesus does make clear, though, doesn't he, that God answers prayer according to his will. Because he finishes his prayer repeatedly by saying, yet not my will, but yours be done. And that's the exact theology that James has been operating just back in chapter 4, do you remember, where he warned us about making plans without regard to the fact that a sovereign God might be planning something totally different. And to not presume, not to be arrogant, but to humbly submit ourselves to God's will. And so what is clear in James, in the New Testament, is that it's not always God's will to answer our prayers with a yes, which is a good thing. Which is a good thing for a couple of reasons. One of them, because of our human nature. There's an old movie now, be surprised if many of you have seen it actually, called Bruce Almighty. It's almost 20 years old. Back in the days when we actually used to watch movies, not 10 hours of a bunch of Netflix shows. It's played by Jim Carrey. And Jim Carrey has had a bad day. He's had a bad week, month. He's angry with life. He's angry with God. Like, God, what are you doing? Lift your game. This sucks. And so in the story, God says, well, all right. You have my job. Let's see how you go. And so he becomes Bruce Almighty, playing the part of God with the power of God. And there's this scene where he walks into the room and he's completely covered in post-it notes. You can't see him because the post-it notes he's had to scribble down everyone's prayer requests on it so he didn't lose it. And he goes, this is crazy. I know what I'll do. I'll direct everyone's prayer requests into an email inbox. And so he's sitting there just answering prayers. And he's like, oh, what a bunch of whiners. This is too hard. I know. I'm going to select all, reply, yes. It's click. Off it goes. And then the next bunch of scenes, you see people walking around, talking to each other, going, no way, man. Like, my stocks just went up 200%. Like, wow, what's up with that? There's this great line where a woman says, "I just lost 20 kilograms on the Krispy Kreme diet." The stuff we ask God about, right? But then it cuts to this news report of this massive riot. Why? Because a record number of people have won Lotto. And because everyone won Lotto, they got 50 cents. What was that? 17 bucks, thank you. There's been inflation. And he, wow, you're going to check me on every detail, Bruce Almighty. I'm freaking out here. Did I get the Krispy Kreme quote right? I did do a conversion, did you notice, from pounds to kilograms? I think it was 47 pounds, which... And instead of this picture of everyone loving life, flourishing, because God's answered all their prayers, you have a picture of chaos and anarchy. Now, the movie borders on sacrilege, but there is something of a helpful point being made, and that is, if God gave us everything that we asked for, it wouldn't make him a loving father, but rather a terrifying figure of power. A terrifying figure. Why? Because of our human nature, because of our sin, because of our tendency to turn in on ourselves, our selfish nature, as the Bruce Almighty illustration shows. Asking for things with no consideration about how it would impact others. God, just give me this, me this. But it's also good that he doesn't give us everything we ask for because of our ignorance. Because we don't know that if, you know, the thing that we are sure that we're asking for that is good won't actually turn out to be harmful. We don't possess the knowledge to see how things will play out. Cigarettes, have you Googled that? It's amazing. The marketing campaign that came out with cigarettes, this is a great thing, a wonderful thing. Look at where that went. Cane toads. Do you know the story of cane toads? People in Queensland whacked them with golf clubs because they've overtaken everything because they were introduced to try and get on top of another bug. No-fault divorce. 1975, a profound moment in our country where everyone went, hooray, what a progressive society we are. Look at what... And so much of the instability that is going on today can be traced back to that. I mean, don't you have an example, even in your life, where you've made a decision and you were sure it was good, you were sure it was right, only to find that with time, oof. Which is why we can say this about prayer. If you are in Christ, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, God will give you what you ask for. Or he'll give you what you would have asked for if you possessed his infinite knowledge. If you had access to the mind of God that would show you every detail about how he is going to work out all details for your good. If he gave you access to the blueprints about how he's going to work everything in reality to work out to the conformity of his will. If he gave us that, we would ask of him differently. We would. But since we're not given access or insight into these things, we're not qualified to receive everything we ask for, which is something we can be thankful for. God is a loving Father who will give his children what is good. It may not feel like it, but he'll give us what is good. So there you go, there's step one. Here's what James can't be teaching, what the Bible isn't teaching, that there's some kind of blanket promise that will deal with the problem of sickness every time. With that kind of groundwork done, let's move to step two, where I want to offer what it might mean when James says a prayer offered in faith will see the sick person well. And I do say what it might mean, I want to humbly offer this. There's some tricky exegetical things to work with. One of the things that makes this passage hard is that there's no parallel passage in the Bible. And one of the key principles of interpretation is let Scripture interpret Scripture. So we can't turn to other parts, but we can turn to the rest of Scripture to see what this doesn't mean and help us move towards what it might. There's a number of possibilities. I'll give you one which Bible teachers that I greatly respect hold to, though I'm not persuaded by. And it's to take a spiritual interpretation of this. Because the word there in verse 14 that in our English says sick, is any of you sick, can literally mean spiritually weak. And it is used elsewhere in the New Testament to mean that. And then when you get to verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The word there for making well is the word saved, which often has a full theological sense to it, saved from the judgment of God forever, which is always the way that James uses it elsewhere in his letter, though I take it he uses it differently here. So one of the interpretations goes like this. If you are spiritually sick, possibly because of your sin, to the point of struggling to pray on your own, then call the spiritually strong elders of the church, church leaders, to pray for you, and their prayer will save the weary person, their sin being forgiven. Now that might be right. It'd be a much easier sermon to preach if it is, but I'm not persuaded. And yet, before I move on, there is very good application there. That is, if you do find yourself in great spiritual weakness, like you're on the edge of a cliff about to fall off, I don't know if I can cling to the Lord one more day. If you do find yourself in that position, please call on your church leaders and we would be delighted to meet and pray with you. But let me suggest what I'm more persuaded of, which does involve spiritual but also a physical miraculous healing. And it goes like this. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Now that sickness is not just any old sickness. It's not man flu, right? This is talking about something that is life-threatening, which many men might argue man flu does feel like. But this is a serious thing, suggesting that the person can't get to church. Because notice it's their initiative to call the elders of the church being the gathering, they can't get to it, to pray over them and the Lord will raise them up. It suggests that someone is laid on their sickbed seriously ill. Now, the elders are to anoint them with oil. What is this? Well, here's what it's not. It's not magic. It is the case that in the Bible, physical things take on spiritual significance, like the water of baptism and the bread and wine or juice in communion. But never magically, never as though the substance itself kind of takes on an inherent power that you can wield. No, it's not magic. Some people think that this is a medicinal thing, since in the first century it is true that oil was one of the things that was used to treat a range of sicknesses. You get that with the Good Samaritan, who bandaged up the guy who'd been smashed up, put oil on him. And yet, I don't think that's the main meaning here. I don't think James is thinking, okay, if a guy's put his back out, you know, just the elders will come and get some massage oil and just, you know, make him right again. I'm not going to do that for you, all right? Don't ask me to do that one. I think it's being used in a way that it most commonly is used in the Bible, and that's symbolically, where the oil is marking out the sick person for special attention from God. Not because God couldn't see it unless we did that. No. But it's similar to, or the same as, laying on of hands. There's nothing in and of that thing as we lay hands on someone to pray, but it's to mark someone out for special attention. God, we are asking that you would do something special and specific for this person. What is clear, notice, is that it is the Lord who raises them up. Verse 15. It's not the oil. It's not the prayer. It's not the elder. it is the Lord who raises the sick person up. But it is in response to a specific kind of prayer, isn't it? You see what it is, verse 15? And our NIV says it's the prayer offered in faith, or if you've got an ESV, literally the prayer of faith will make the sick person well. What is that? Well, lots of attention has been given to what that is, because if you could understand what that is and get that right, well, that's the thing that the Lord responds to raise the sick person up. Well, it's not somehow working yourself up into a spiritual sweat. You know, like, yeah, if I really get super spiritual and if I go really hard, then I'm going to get God's attention and then we're going to get this done. No. That's, we had Elijah, he's referenced here. We had some of the reading. If you go a little bit later, you'll find that the prophets of Baal, false gods, they're the ones who are singing and shouting and crying out and dancing to try and get the attention of their God. That doesn't work, so they start cutting themselves. No. Whereas Elijah just talks to God and he does something miraculous. We are called to pray earnestly, James tells us that, and persistently, but never meaning manipulatively. This prayer of faith isn't something that we have to work up to get God's favour. But I do want to suggest, I am drawn to the idea that it's more than the kind of faith that prays confident that God is there, confident that God hears and that he's good and that he's powerful and that he's able to heal if he chooses. That is a prayer of faith, confident in God. I do want to suggest that it's more than that. Since God will only heal if it's according to his will. Now there's a complex relationship which we come to from time to time about how our responsibility, our prayers connects with God's sovereignty. But he will only heal if it's his will. And so I want to suggest that this prayer of faith is a particular, special kind of faith. In the vein of 1 Corinthians 12, chapter verse 7, chase it up later, where Paul speaks of special manifestations of the Spirit, special gifts from the Spirit which may be enduring or may be for a moment. And one of those gifts is called the gift of faith. Now, let's be clear, Christianity is grounded on Christ, but faith, it's based on faith in Christ. You cannot be a Christian, you cannot be born again apart from faith. And yet, there's a particular kind of gift, a different kind of faith, that let me humbly suggest is on view here, where it is the elder who has been given special revelation by God that it is his will to heal this sick person miraculously. And so the prayer of faith is the elder laying hold of what God has revealed to them. Now, that's got problems, particularly the problem of subjectivity. There's been plenty of people, maybe depending on the context that you've moved in, maybe you've been, there's been plenty of people who go, I've had a word from the Lord, and this cancer that you've got, it is not terminal. It will not be terminal. I've had a word from the Lord that you will be released, and so I'm going to claim that. Only to find that the person does die. Now, notice here that the prayer of faith, it's not the sick person's faith. It's kind of a commonly misunderstood, people have a vague sense of this part of the Bible. You've just got to have enough faith and God will heal. Well, no, it's not the sick person's faith, it's the faith of the elder. And so if you're not healed, is that because the elder didn't have enough faith? Is it because you didn't have enough faith? This can be a dangerous thing, which may suggest why it's the spiritually mature and discerning elders that are called upon. So I want to kind of humbly offer that there's what James may be offering, that he does expect a miraculous healing, but in response to a prayer that has had that made known. But we've got to move on, because there's still trickier things in the second half of the verse. Because we see there that if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. So what's the connection between sin and sickness? Well, again, the Bible has a lot to say of this. The first thing that it would warn us of strongly is tying tightly a one-to-one connection between a particular sin and sickness, a resulting sickness. The book of Job, we considered some of Job last week. Do you remember Job loses everything, loses his family and his livelihood, he loses his health. And one of the big reasons, one of the big purposes of the book actually, is to say this isn't because he did any one thing for that to happen. We as the audience get taken up into the heavenly realms to see, wow, a whole nother dimension of reality, a spiritual dimension. And there are things going on there that Job has no knowledge of. And so his useless friends are going, no, it's because you did this. Job's going, no, I didn't. And the Bible's going, no, he didn't. Be very careful about tying your sickness to a particular sin or that of others. You get in John chapter 9, the boy born blind, where disciples come to Jesus and say, Jesus, who sinned that this boy is born blind? Was it him? Did he kind of do something somehow in the womb? Or was it his parents? And this is retribution. And Jesus says, neither. Something else is going on here. The Bible warns us, and please hear this, particularly if you have a sensitive, soft conscience, to be very careful between linking your sickness to a particular sin. And yet, it would warn us also about disregarding any connection. You'll see that clearly in 1 Corinthians 11, chase it later, where Paul writes to the people in Corinth, and he says, many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died because of their specific sins against members of the church, their sin against the body of Christ. Paul is given insight by the Spirit to say, your sickness, the death of these people, was a direct result of sin. And James chapter 5, it seems here that he's allowing for the possibility that this serious sickness that the elders are called about may be the result of a serious sin that the person is conscious of, is aware of. At least the Bible is saying this, that the spiritual and the physical cannot be neatly separated. Even modern medicine recognizes the complexity of sickness. With the title of psychosomatic disorders. You heard of that? Psychosomatic. Psyche, meaning mind. Soma, meaning body. And that is, there are real illnesses in the body that are not just connected but caused by the mind. So there's real ulcers in the stomach because of anxiety. There's real blood pressure which is high, unhealthy, dangerous because of stress. It's not a virus. It's not bacteria. There is a delicate, complex relationship between psyche and body. And the Bible goes, yeah, and there's more. There's another dimension still. There's the spiritual dimension that can and does have a bearing on our physical experiences. This is of massive importance to us, and I'll come back to that later. But at this point, let's just consider, well, what do we do when we're sick? in light of what we've looked at, let me offer you this. Understand that sickness can be a means of God's grace to you. Sickness can be a means of God's grace to you. Of course, God will work all things for the good of people, but he might actually particularly give you something that is horrible. You don't want it. You want it taken away. You wouldn't choose it, but it's a means of God's grace. To be unwell provides us with a particular opportunity. We always have it, but a particular opportunity to examine ourselves. When you are laid low, you know this, don't you? When you can't get to the normal things of life and busyness and life, it's an opportunity to reflect, especially if the sickness confronts us with our mortality, to reflect on just how close we are to eternity, that it's only a breath or a lack of a breath that separates from me right here now and the judgment seat of God and eternity. And so in sickness, God may prompt us to reflect on sins that we have ignored. And more than that, we've played with. We've got comfortable and friendly with and allowed to actually cause something serious where God has brought about a sickness. And it becomes an opportunity for repentance with full assurance of forgiveness through the work of Christ. And if it's the case of asking for this elder's prayer of faith, and if God chooses to grant it, healing, if he chooses to grant that. If not now, definitely with the Lord's coming. So there you go. There's my attempt to take you kind of briefly through two of the trickiest verses in the Bible. But there's more here. There's more for us to see. And like I said, I don't want to miss the forest from the trees. You know that expression where you can actually get up so close to the details of things and actually miss the big thing. So thirdly, let's move to that third point. What is clear and big? And the first thing to say about that is the importance of prayer. From verse 13 down to 18, in every single verse, prayer is mentioned. So whatever you make of some of those details, what is clear is that prayer is a massive mark of the person who's been born again. Because you remember, that's what James has been doing. In chapter 1, he's been talking about the word that has given us birth, new birth, and he's been saying, here's what it looks like. And it looks like someone who prays on all occasions. Verse 13, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise, which is directing words to God with the beautiful gift of melody. And so James says, here's the deal. If you have a genuine faith, then you'll be the kind of person who prays when it's hard, who prays when you're happy, and everywhere in between. Let me ask you, does this describe you? Does this describe you? It's possible, and it's quite easy, isn't it, that we can be the people who are quick to turn to God in trouble. Help, 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 help. But are you as quick to turn to him when the sun is shining? When things are good? Are you as quick to thank him for his generosity and his gentleness with you? If not, what does that suggest about your relationship with God? Imagine you got lots of money, which for some of you might have to just imagine for now. Odds are it's coming. Someone comes to you and they've got no money and they need help, help, and you give them money. That gets them out of a hole and off they go. No thank you, no coming back to share what's been happening, and actually now they start thriving and cranking, no word. Whoops. Something goes wrong for them, need money, back they come, help, I need money, how are you feeling? Your feeling is someone who's worked out the difference between being used and being loved. Yeah? To only come back when I need is to be used. The person who loves, yes, comes to you in need and in good times. Prayer reveals the posture of our hearts toward God. I mean, if you pray, for sure, but when you pray and what you pray for will reveal the posture of your heart toward God. This is James. He's super practical, but he's never been interested in just certain practices. He's been interested in our hearts. I found this quote from a man named Samuel Chadwick, who was a pastor from 100 years ago, so it'd be helpful. He says, "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless Bible studies. He fears nothing from prayerless work. He fears nothing from prayerless religion. He laughs at our toils, mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray." Now that's someone who's helpfully understood what the Bible is saying, that prayer is powerful and effective. Not because of anything in us, not because of our faith, but because we have the ear of the Almighty God. James says, pray on all occasions. That's the first thing we can say that is on view, the importance of prayer on all occasions. But the second thing we see is that prayer is not just a private, personal, me and God activity, but it's actually a corporate, communal, one another ministry. Verse 16, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." One of my favourite sights in church, one of the my favourite things to see, and I've got to be careful because God knows the hearts. Looks can be deceiving. And yet, I love to see, when I'm at church, just a couple of people, a few people praying, bent over before the Lord. People who have obviously shared and not just done the, "Thanks for sharing, I'll pray for you," as you run off. Now, that's okay if you do it. If you do it, let's ditch the Christian cliche of "I'll pray for you," which is just a "I really want to go now." But the person who actually goes, "Let's pray now. Let's bring this before God." This gathering, that is such an important part of our time together, that informal sharing, praying for each other. But it's also why we put such an importance on our small midweek growth groups, so that we can actually create spaces of a small setting around the Word where people can have some kind of appropriate vulnerability in the gospel that grows with relationship, that grows with time, but so that we might share and pray for each other. And so if you haven't been in a group this year, we've finished up for the year, can I urge you to do everything you can to jump in to reading the Bible and praying with a few people next year. There's one of the things that is clear and that is big, the importance and place of prayer in our lives. Here's the second thing, and I'll finish with this one. But it's the importance of spiritual realities. It's the importance of paying attention to spiritual realities. As we said, James is a really practical book. But he's never just gone, "Hey, let me tell you about how to speak and not speak." He's always gone, "Let me connect this to God and to your heart." And so when he says, you know, don't slander someone, remember why? It's not because you'll hurt their feelings, but because they're made in the image of God. It's a profound thing to be human. There's a spiritual dimension to us. And this passage is no different. So important for us, particularly because we are living in a time of an information explosion. Now, I don't know how they worked this out, but I pushed into it. Maybe my fact checker can help me on this one. But it is said, some smart people have worked out, that scientific knowledge is doubling every 6 years. That is, everything that we know about the natural realm is doubled 6 years later. Is doubled, and it's on an exponential curve. That is mind-boggling, if you think about that. And we can be so thankful to God, can't we, for so much of that? In fact, all of it. If it is truth, or truth is God's truth, we can be thankful for His common grace, medical, science and development. Some of you wouldn't be here but for it. Many of our loved ones wouldn't be. And yet, we have to be so aware that it produces a number of things in us. Let me give you just two. An illusion of control, and it breeds hyper-rationalism. An illusion of control. It's the thinking that, well, if you just do X, particularly the more we learn about X, then you can be confident that Y will follow. And James says, not necessarily. There's more to reality than that. There are spiritual realities and forces at work. I'm convinced that at the root of much of what causes me to be angry and frustrated and become bitter is that I've drunk deeply of this sense of control, this illusion of control. You know, I'm a pretty logical guy. I've managed to figure stuff out and work my way through. And so I'm like, I got a plan here. And then when it doesn't come off, oh, what is that? James says, no. Pay attention to spiritual realities. There is much going on that we're not brought into, which must lead us to humility before God, who has it all in hand. Much of it mysteriously, yet has it in hand. Secondly, it breeds, the information explosion our age breeds hyper-rationalism. Because our community is largely and increasingly secular, believing there is no existence beyond the natural, there is no supernatural. It will only ever reach for rational and mechanical explanations for cause and effect. It has to. It's all that is part of reality. And so when it comes to sickness, it will always only ever be some rational cause. Now, I hope that you've heard me clearly tonight. The Bible doesn't reject those. We shouldn't either. Don't stop taking your medication. Don't stop taking your insulin. Don't stop taking your antidepressants. But the Bible does warn us against being dull to our spiritual dimension. And that the physical and mental and emotional and spiritual dimensions of us are not nice, neat boxes that I can just now turn to this one and worry only about that one. No, because we are made in the image of God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. There's complexity. And so, when you do find yourself sick, let your reflex be prayer. Oh, God, help. Heal. Take this away. Give me what I need to be patient and persevere and go to the doctor. Go to the physio. Trusting that God, if it is His will heal however He chooses. It doesn't change how we go about these things, but let our reflex be one of prayer because He's sovereign over every cell in our bodies. And if there is serious sickness, serious debilitating sickness, and the Lord does prompt particular sin, call the leaders of church. And lastly, we can see that James wants us to pay such careful attention to spiritual realities by his final words, verse 19, because they're eternal. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. That is an unambiguous reference to spiritual death. The person who turns back to the truth of the gospel, to the Savior of Jesus, will be spared from God's eternal judgment. And so whatever you do make of these verses on healing, which I want to suggest are tricky, I've offered you some thoughts. Whatever you do make of them, can I urge us to be clear about one thing tonight? Where do you stand with your God? Do you have full assurance that every one of your sins is covered for, is thrown out, is as far from the east as the west, if you've put your trust in Jesus? Maybe you are here tonight as someone who has wandered from the truth. I've been praying that you would. We've been seeing it all day. Because God, he hasn't just spun the world and just... He is moving, he is active, he is intimately involved. And if you are here tonight because he has led you to be here tonight, hear his invitation to come back, to receive forgiveness. Do that. And I reckon many of us are starting to get a taste of one of the most horrific parts of Christian life, which is people we love, people that are part of our church family, walking away from the Lord. It's gutting. Rightly so. And so whatever we might do in order to turn a person back to the truth, connected as tightly as it is to this passage in James, surely we're to pray and we're to plead with the Lord to turn them back. Let's pray. Father, those who are here among us tonight who are spiritually weak, who feel like they're about to fall off the cliff, save them. Hold on to them. Do a powerful work by your Spirit. If that would involve telling someone, might they do that tonight? And might you hear our prayers for them. For those who have wandered, who are not here, who have been here, we plead with you to turn them back. Please may we not give up praying and speaking and loving. Use that, please. For those among us who are sick and experiencing that trial, we do ask for the gift of perseverance and patience, and we also ask for the gift of healing. For those who are convicted of particular, specific sin, Please use the opportunity for repentance. And Father, over this summer, use our efforts to see salvation come to a community that is dying, that is dead, that is headed to eternal death. Turn many people to yourself through Christmas, through our services, through Summer Fest and Summer Series, and through our conversations. Please, please pour out your Spirit and do what only you can do. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.